Everybody has their hand up. These are inspired notes. You can use them as fire paper or a starter for fires or increase your trash, but while you're here with me, you need one of these. Okay? Is there anybody that needs a handout? All right, let's commence to start to begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we gather to you and your eternal Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, whom we have come to love and appreciate as our Lord. I ask that you'll help us to focus. I pray for every teenager in this room, preteens, anybody of every age, that by your Holy Spirit you'll help us to focus on your word which you have for us this morning, and help me to clarify that which we read in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now we have reached the bottom of page one of your notes. And I do not have this in your notes. We're going to come to a conclusion here and end this session. But I want you to turn to Matthew 1. I just want to point out a couple things. How the New Testament reinforces the Old Testament. So that when you open your Bibles to the first page of the New Testament in Matthew, you read this: the book of the genealogies of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And we ended our last session with what we called the human highway for the elect one. That is, if there's going to be an elect one of God, it has to come through humanity. And so the Old Testament, beginning with Genesis 3:16, begins to point out the individuals that God selected for the humanity of this elect one, who is Mashiach HaMashuach, the Messiah, prophesied in the Old Testament. So when Matthew opens his book, he's very Jewish. And by the way, he was a tax collector for the Romans, so he was hated by the Jews. And I just love some of his insertions in this genealogy. It's almost like he's highlighting how God chose sinners through whom Messiah would come. And he only mentions one in the names up to Abraham, or after Abraham, he only mentions one, David, because he's interested in presenting Jesus as the king of the Jews. Remember how the book ends? The Sanhedrin says, "Are you the Messiah, the king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "I am." You could get more clear. Watch this. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, that he wants to emphasize that, so he puts it first, because the book is dealing with the kingship of Jesus. Kingship over his kingdom. It's a kingdom-oriented book, not a church-oriented book. And he starts with Abraham. He skips over those first 11 chapters of Genesis, where we traced the seed last night. Are you with me? Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Judah and his brothers. And Judah begat Perez. Oh, Judah and his brothers. Got it? Remember how we ended the thing last night? Not almost ended, the page one. that election is God's election. Messiah as the elect one, the choice one, had to come through God's choices, humanly speaking. And they are elect, or considered elect, from divine viewpoint. It had nothing to do with their salvation. It had totally to do with whom this special one was going to come, the elect one of God, Jesus, the Messiah, the servant of Jehovah. So watch what happens. And Judah begat Perez and Zerah by Tamar. There are going to be five women named in here, and I want to just tell you a little bit about the first four, okay? Who was Tamar? Well, you have to, don't turn in your Bible. You have to read the story of Judah in Genesis 38, and here Tamar was his daughter-in-law, and her husband died, and they tried to arrange some marriage, but it didn't work out, and so she disguised herself as a prostitute, and Judah approaches her as a prostitute, and he has sexual relations with her. He didn't know her. He didn't recognize her as his daughter-in-law. And so the daughter-in-law, who has sexual relations with Judah, becomes part of the genealogy of Mashiach HaMashiach. Don't you just love it? Oh, I'm so glad this is in the Bible. Holy cow. So, the first woman that's named is Tamar. You read down, and the second woman that's named is Rahab. Verse 5, Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. Now, who was Rahab? She was also a prostitute who lived in the wall of Jericho, remember? And she protected the Hebrew spies that came up. And she becomes part of the lineage of Messiah. So, Salmon begat Boaz by Rahab, Boaz begat Ruth, Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king. And David the king begot Solomon by her. Now, my New King James adds, who had been the wife of Uriah. So, a technical Greek thing would be, and David begat Solomon by her of Uriah. So, now we have adultery. Now we have an adulteress in the lineage of Mashiach HaMashiach. Now, skipping across the page, when you get to Jacob, this is a different Jacob, verse 16, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom? Now, the whom is a singular adverb. An adverb is a babysitter while the nine is out. So the whom there is singular. It refers to Mary. It's protecting the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ because Joseph was not the father of the Lord Jesus. And this is one method grammatically of protecting the deity of Christ, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ, and Christ is the Greek equivalent of Hebrew Messiah. So I think it's telling and encouraging that this passage not only reinforces what we're dealing with in terms of election through whom Messiah would come, but interspersed is it are these female names And I just imagine Matthew really enjoyed including this because he was almost in the same category as females at the time. Females did not have much of a status under the system that they lived under. So what we're saying is you now have a trace of the genealogy through whom Messiah would come, an elect genealogy. Again, I hope the point has been made. And in case it hasn't, we go then to the next page in your notes. Okay? Everybody with me? Conclusion number one. According to these genealogies, Messiah is God's sovereign elective choice, as are the individuals in the human highway of Messiah's elect progenitors. That's a two-bit word, boys and girls, that stands for Messiah's ancestors. Conclusion number two, these elective choices had nothing to do with the salvation of the individuals involved. And I remind you here, think of the 11 brothers of Judah. That is, Judah plus these brothers become the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Were those men saved? Absolutely. But they weren't God's choice because there could only be one through whom Messiah would come, and God's choice was Judah. Okay? One of the wonderful things about the Bible is it's a revelation from God Almighty about his choices in real life situations. And your education and my education after we're born again is to make, or is to learn of his choices and make them our choices, our priorities. One of the priorities of this passage is that God saves women out of the most horrible circumstances a woman could find herself in. That's a subtle part of it. Don't miss it. These elective choices had nothing to do with salvation of individuals, rather through whom Messiah would come. Now our fourth point, our 3 points up to this time, we were dealing with Messiah's as the elect one, is that God's sovereign choice of Jacob over Esau is illustrative of the grace promise elect election in the New Testament. So we're going to look at Romans 9. I think the last time I was here, I'm really not sure. I can't even remember what I had for breakfast, and that was a year ago. But I think I did this passage here at one time, concentrated on it. So Romans 9, verses 1 through 13. When Paul comes to this portion of Romans, he has gone through the whole salvific plan, the most thorough explanation of the theology of God's salvation in the Bible, Romans 1 through 8. And now he focuses on, in 9, 10, 11, on Israel, the Israeli people. Okay? I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, and that word means abandoned to perdition, that I were accursed from Christ for my brethren, and he's using the term in the ethnic sense, the Jews, my countrymen. Notice plural, both, all are plurals, according to the flesh, that is, human beings who were born into the Jewish, I don't like to use the word race. Race is a term invented and emphasized with the advent of evolution. But this is a people group, a unique people group. They are still a unique people group. They will continue to be a unique people group. And if you don't think so, just ask them. They'll tell you. Okay. He's defined it. My kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the Shekinah glory, the covenants. Oh, I love it, don't you? The covenants. The covenant theology was given to the Jews. Covenant theology today is totally confusing because it's tried to apply it to the Christians. To the giving of the law. You're all with this, I know, because you've been properly taught. The service of God and the promises. Promises which are said to be eternal. They have to be fulfilled, and they won't be fulfilled until the future when he takes up again. In the historical unfolding of his plan in the Great Tribulation. Okay. Of whom, verse 5, are the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, revered, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, Messiah came, who is over all and eternally blessed God. Amen. I mean, Paul's excited when he writes this. Now he focuses on an elective choice in that national entity. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel, and by that he's referring to those who are born again, who are out from Israel. To be physically born a Jew does not make one a child of God, is essentially what he's saying. Just like to be physically born in America doesn't make you a Christian. You're still a pagan until you come to know God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Nor are they all children because they are the seed, that's collective, of Abraham. But in Isaac shall your seed shall be called. Isaac was the miracle child, the child of specific promise. That is, now he's going to explain what he said. Those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children are the promise, are counted for the seed collective. See, seed can be singular or collective. For this is the word of promise. Now, one of the ways in the Greek word order of a sentence, if you wanted to emphasize a word, you put it at the beginning of the sentence. So in a Greek New Testament, the first word in the sentence would be promise or of promise. For of the word promise, this is the word. At this time, I will come and Sarah shall have a son. This was a promise to Sarah that she and Abraham had trouble with because they were past conception. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works. They hadn't done any evil. They hadn't done any good. They're in the womb, and God made a choice. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. So which one was born first? Jacob or Esau? Esau. And grabbing his heel, that could have, what an interesting delivery. Right, gals? Was the second born. Jacob. He was the younger. Now under this, the inheritance system into which these children were born, the older was always the primary inheritor. But in this case, solely by Almighty God's elective choice, the younger became, or the younger is destined to be served by the older. That's yet to be fulfilled. All nations will come under the subservience of Israel eventually when Messiah reigns on planet Earth. Now the next verse says, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And that those are terms that relate to the collective heirs of Jacob and Esau. And it's a quote from Malachi. So here are Jacob and Esau born ...1700, 1800 BC, and Malachi is writing in 400 BC. And he's summarizing the net effect of God's elective choice relative to what happened in time-space history. So it isn't that Jacob was elected because God loved him. He was elected before he had done anything in time, space, history. So what I am calling your attention to is a New Testament illustration out of the most important soteriological book in the New Testament. Well, maybe I shouldn't say it that way. Galatians is equally important. But Galatians is Paul's first book, and it's interesting. He defends salvation by grace through faith in Galatians, as in no other book in the New Testament. But in Romans, he defines it, and he writes it almost 10 years after he writes Galatians. Okay. So what we're saying essentially here is that God's elective choice was not based when either child did their works or their merit. Election was not the basis of their salvation. Okay? Election was the basis for God's special purposes in time-space history. So obviously, God had general and specific purposes for every saved person, often referred to in scriptures as the believer's calling. These are terms that we'll have to deal with as we move on in our series. So in essence, in page one, what we have done is examine God's elective choice through whom Messiah would come. And that meant the elimination of other choices. So it had nothing to do with their salvation. So now we move on to page 3 in your silly bus. You'll notice at the top of the page we are calling this election. I have election in italics because I want to deal first of all with all the words. And you have to stay awake during this session. And I do understand that whatever Greek you know is probably a guy who runs a hamburger joint. Anyhow, just please stay with me during this section. I'm going to deal now with three words of all the uses of the word elect or election in the New Testament. So in your left-hand column, we have eklogē, I have it spelled in Greek and English for you. We have the electos. Now this first, let me finish these three. We have a noun. We have that noun used seven times in the New Testament. And I'm going to delineate those seven times once we get through this chart. Okay? So eklogē as a noun is used seven times. It's normally translated election, and like I said last night, I wish that had not happened because that is a transliteration of the Latin word that was used in the Vulgate to translate this word. The Vulgate became the Bible of the Middle Ages. It was a translation made by Jerome. They call him Saint Jerome, but I call you Saint also, so don't let that word... There are saints in the Bible, that's every one of you. And there are saints then in Roman Catholicism. One time there was a guy named... They had a saint that they had made a saint, and then they decided he was not a saint. In fact, he never existed. So I wrote an article called The Saint That Ain't. And all these churches that had these names, there was one in Denver where I was, they had changed their name because the saint never was. Paul addresses the Corinthians as the saints in Jesus Christ. Good. Did you ever read the book of 1 Corinthians? You think we had trouble in our local churches. Holy cow. They had a guy living with his stepmother and having sexual relations. Oh, my. Well, let's not get off. I'm chasing a rabbit here. I wish they had translated this choice ones or chosen ones. It's a much better translation of this noun. Okay? So it's only used seven times, and there's two men that it's used. So let's look at 9:15 of Acts, where this wonderful guy is sent to the Apostle Paul, who has been struck blind on the road up to Damascus. And it was the Lord Jesus who had interfered with Paul's mission. And this man named Ananias is sent to Paul, and he rehearses what had happened. Look at verse 15. And the Lord said to him, "Go," this is to Ananias, "for he," Paul, "is a chosen vessel of mine." There is our word ekklage. In other words, he is a choice one, and guess who made the choice? I did, God said. He is a elect or chosen choice vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Now he's going to have more success with the Gentiles than he does with kings and the Jews. And then Peter is called the apostle to the Jews. He's going to have more success with Jews because that's his calling. Isn't that nice? That when God calls us into a functional position in the body, we're going to have a certain amount of success. Obviously, how one defines success is involved in this issue. But when you start out, I mean, I would have these terrible dreams. The only one that would show up in church would be my family. And I would be I'm a new pastor. You know, I'm like a nervous wreck, so to speak. And I was almost 40 years old when it happened. I'm slow maturing, so there's some advantages to that when you reach 90, but not everybody gets to understand that because they're dead and gone by then. But I'd have these recurring dreams. The only one showed up in church is my family, and I'm preaching to my family, and the whole church is empty. But before 14 years was up, I had 300 to 400 adults. And plus, fortunately, they were in that age between 20 and 40 where they're still having kids. I don't know if the stimuli of biblical truth caused them to have more meaningful sexual relations, but one of the things that was obvious was we had kids out the buku. So we had to have two junior churches. So while all the church service is going on in the auditorium, we have two junior churches going on. I don't know how many kids were in there. In fact, I didn't even know we had the junior churches because they did it on their own. Isn't that a wonderful thing? They decided their kids couldn't handle what was going on in the auditorium. So the moms and dads got together and says, why don't we have time for our kids? And so I talked to a couple one time. I haven't seen you in church. Where have you been? Oh, we've been having a junior church. Didn't you know about it? And I'm the pastor. And then I thought through, I said, isn't that the greatest thing? These people are mature enough that they say, I want my kids to have biblical information as soon as possible. Well, I'm chasing the rabbit. So here we have the singular of ekklage applied to Paul, and then we just had it applied to Jacob. Got it? Okay. Let's take the next word. Eklektos is an adjective. Now let me say something about these numbers so you don't get confused. These numbers are from the majority text, so that if you're reading an English Standard Version, two people had that last night, or a New International Version, and you took all the uses in there, the number may be different than this. That's because, for example, the New International Version is totally based on the critical text of Aland Aland, husband and wife textual critics from Germany, who are the editors of the most popular Greek New Testament circulated today in Western civilization. Are you digging me? Or did you get the idea? In other words, the text of the New Testament is not fixed. So you have a whole segment within fundamental Christianity that say the King James only is the text. Well, there's myriads of problems with that. They had only Codex D as far as any extensive text was concerned. Codex D is the Beza's translation text. So since the King James was published, God in the 19th century, when higher criticisms begin, God just let all kind of discoveries. Codex Vaticanus, one of the oldest texts hidden in the Vatican, they were forced to publish it. Count von Tischendorf discovered Codex Sinaiticus in Russia and bought it, and eventually it would end up in the British Museum. Codex Alexandrinus. These are the oldest extant texts that have almost complete New Testaments. So myriads, all the papyri texts were discovered in the late 19th century. So there's all this evidence that has to be compiled and sorted out for what you consider to be the primary New Testament. Now, despite all those discoveries and all those varied manuscripts, many with mistakes in them, I thought I had my Greek New Testament with me. I don't see it. Okay. So if you have a Greek New Testament, half the page are footnotes showing the variants in other manuscripts. I love it. Now, not everybody's going to love that. But I happened to got introduced to it and then I went all the way as far as I could go. I did a PhD examination in it and passed it, so I didn't have to do any more. So when I say that these numbers come from the majority text, if you have a Greek New Testament, within the footnotes, there is a symbol for the majority text. And I would love to teach you all about those symbols, but you have to have a certain appetite for this. Otherwise it gets, you say, I don't need to know that. But anyhow, so you're liable to find this number like 22. That's because they're using the critical text. Are you with me? I'm trying to... You may run into a problem with these numbers. Okay. Now, this word is an adjective. Again, it could either mean an elect one, a chosen one, or a choice one. I like the choice idea. In Romans 8:33, and I'm going to quote it, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect or choice ones? That's everybody in this room if you're a believer. And that's the theme of this conference, what this is going to mean. So it'll become more meaningful as we go along. Just don't go to sleep on me. Timothy speaks of elect angels. Now, in their case, 1/3 of the angelic host failed, according to the book, and they chose to follow Lucifer, the angel of light, who became the angel of darkness in his fall. The rest were elect angels, and they were fixed. Once they made that choice, they were fixed in that position. So this is perceived as choice angels. The third word that's used is eklegomai. Now you'll notice that at the bottom, if you're a Greek student, I have the source of that, eklego. But if you were to look in a Greek lexicon, I don't know that you would find eklego, because in the New Testament, it is only the middle voice verse form that is used, and the spelling, eklegomai, is the middle voice, which we don't have in English. Is everybody listening?
Yes.
Teenagers, are you listening?
Yes.
This is so exciting. We don't have a middle voice in English. What the heck is he talking about? Holy cow. 21 times as a verb. Aorist, middle. Either indicative or the participle. I know you don't know what indicative means, and I know you don't know what a participle means, you teenagers, because you've been raised in an age where English study, we study human relationships through words. You know, and the hell with grammar, throw it out the door. Who needs grammar? And all you theologians, you go to seminary, and they say, we're going to follow the historical, grammatical method of interpretation. And everyone in seminary hates grammar. If you're American. Because you've been sold the bill of goods. The middle voice means the subject of that verb is intensely interested in the results of the action. Now, one of the best ways I know of explaining this is your first kiss with your girlfriend. Or with your wife. You are intensely interested in the results of that action. I like to play golf. I don't play anymore because I learned I'm only swinging the club like 79 miles an hour. And how the heck are you going to hit a golf ball anywhere at 79 miles an hour? You know, these young pros now, they swing 150 miles an hour. And it looks like they're bunting the ball. It's incredible how that twisting of that body and the setting of those legs brings that club down at 115 miles an hour. And I went and I had mine chest. I quit playing golf. All my kids, all my grandkids. I had 15 drivers hanging in the garage. You think I wasn't serious about golf? Every time you hit a golf ball. By the way, I played all sports in high school. You're probably not going to believe this, but I was center of the line on offense and defense, and I weighed 139 pounds. And at one time, people thought I had wavy hair. It wasn't wavy hair. It was lumps on my head. I was captain. I played basketball, junior high, senior high, but my favorite sport was baseball. I love sports. I love competition. Why am I telling you this?
Middle voice.
Middle voice. Yeah. Thank you. Somebody's listening. Hallelujah. We don't have middle voice in English. And the only verbal use of eklego is in the middle or passive voice. It's always middle. And it's either in the aorist tense, as a verb or a participle. Maybe I'll get a chance to deal with that. I just find this tremendous. God, in his elective choices, is tremendously interested in the results of that action. And boys and girls, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a choice one. You want your self-image corrected? There it is! You don't need to go see a psychiatrist or a psychologist. A psychologist is a guy who collects rent from people who think they live in some other world. If God Almighty loves you so much and recognizes you so much as an individual, he's intensely interested in calling you into fellowship, into identity with our Lord Jesus Christ. It will correct your self-image. All you have to do is learn the significance and the meaning of those doctrinal realities of the New Testament and apply them to your personal life, and you watch how you walk with your head up. You're not an arrogant sinner. You've realized you're a sinner, but despite the fact that you were a sinner, Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. Four times in Romans 5, he tells us this. And even as a sinner, he loves you so much, he's calling you to the realities of your position, identity in Jesus Christ, and it will help you think properly relative to yourself and your relationship to other human beings. When am I supposed to quit? I'm sorry. Yeah, I lose track of time. Okay. So this verb means to choose, or again, because we use that word elect, it means to elect. Okay. So in Luke 6:13, I don't have time to turn to it. It says that Jesus chose the 12 to be apostles from his many disciples. So here's Jesus, and he's ministering for X amount of time, and he has an enormous bunch of people following him in certain places, particularly up in Galilee. But he chose 12 to be his disciples, and out of the 12, 11 are going to be apostles. One's not going to make it. He never was saved in the beginning. In Luke chapter 10, verse 42, it speaks of a supper in the house of Mary, Lazarus, and Martha. And I just think it's the greatest, a great story in the sense, I shouldn't use the word story, a historical reality, that when Jesus was in this suburb of Jerusalem, he always visited the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. So he was invited there for dinner, and Mary's like John. She's sort of the kind of a person who meditates on infinity and various characteristics of philosophy. And she's a thinking type person. She's a soulish type person. And Martha, she's the gal in the kitchen. She's laboring, and Jesus comes, and Mary's sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to him. And Martha's getting upset because the gefilte fish is burning, and the table isn't set yet. And so she comes to Jesus and said, "Would you please tell my sister to get in the kitchen and help me?" It's so human. I love it. And Jesus said to her, Mary has chosen the best part. It wasn't that by the way, it said he loved them all. He loved all three of them equally. But he appreciated the fact that Mary wanted to hear what he had to say, made it a priority. She elected or chose to do that. That's illustrative. By the way, middle voice. Middle voice, aorist tense. Aorist tense, tense of fact. It's a fact that Mary made this choice with intensive interest in the results of the action. Perfect illustration of eklekomai in the New Testament. So if we add all these words up, I don't have this in your notes. That's 51 uses. And again, if you're dealing with the majority if you're dealing with the critical text. Now, in the majority text, the reason it's called the majority text, there's anywhere between 5 and 10,000 manuscripts. When you're dealing with the minority text, you're only dealing with a few that have the whole New Testament, and when you add in the papyri and sections that have been discovered, you have maybe 251. That's why it's called minority majority. The majority text dates approximately from 500 on. I'm talking now about Greek text. I'm not talking about any translations or anything. I'm talking about Greek text. When you're dealing with minority text, you only have maybe total 250 or 260. And they keep discovering texts, particularly in Russia. There's an enormous amount of texts that have not yet been even looked at. They're in the cellars of Byzantine churches. Okay. So I have a note here. Of all the 30 noun and adjectival, so that would be your first two words, only 7 are singular. The other 23 are collective. That is, they're plural. In other words, the subjects of the verb or of the noun and adjective or the persons involved or whatever it involves, it's genuinely collective. We're going to find that in Ephesians. Okay? Point. Individual election is rarely the focus. One should always ask, election or chosen for what? So in your notes, I felt it important that we do the singular, first of all. So in the singular uses, now we're talking about the noun up above, number one, numero uno. 3 refer to Messiah as the elect one, as prophesied in Isaiah 42:1. Did we look at that? Yes. We looked at that, right?
Yes.
Okay. He's called a servant of Jehovah in that passage. Okay. That reference is also found in 1 Peter 2, 4 and 6. So that one I want you to look at. Okay? So when Peter makes this reference to Messiah in chapter 2, verse 4, I'm going to start with verse 6. And I'm reading from a New King James. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture. My Bible translates Scripture with a capital S because it's a reference to the Old Testament. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect or choice. And so then he used a descriptive adjective, precious. See, that highlights the choiceness of Messiah. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. A repeat of the word above. But to those who are disobedient, now the NU here has, when I say NU, I'm referring to the Greek New Testament, has disbelieved. So some of your Bibles will read there, but to those who disbelieve, the stone which the builder rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So in verse 4, I forgot to refer to that one before this. He says, coming to him who is a living stone, rejected of men, but chosen by God and precious. He is a chosen one. That is actually a choice one. So twice in 2 Peter, he is referring to Isaiah 42:1, which describes Messiah in almost the same words. So in the singular uses, you have three referring to Messiah, you have two referring to Paul and Jacob, and you have two referring to the elect lady of 2 John 1:1, and 13, Ryrie in his Bible thinks this refers to a church, but then he says, or to a particular person. Most commentaries think it refers to a church. Okay? So what I've done is pulled out the seven uses of the singular to show that the three refer to Messiah as the elect one from Isaiah chapter 2 or chapter 42 verse 1. I must finish this point. So now we come in our notes. Do I have that as a heading? Yes. Election and position in Christ, inseparable doctrines, according to Ephesians 1, 1 through 3. So will you please turn there, because this becomes a primary focal point of election as viewed by Reformed theology. And one of the purposes of this is to show you how incorrect they use the word. So we now are looking at a New Testament dynamic relative to the doctrine of election. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So in the elective choices of God, Paul is chosen by Almighty God to be an apostle, no less than the 12. Do you dig it? In Acts chapter 1, after Judas has committed suicide, he is replaced as one of the 12. And in Acts, it's reinforced several places in Acts. It was not a mistake. It was a necessity. But when James, the brother of John, is beheaded in chapter 12, he is not replaced. There were only 12 authoritative apostles plus Paul. And Paul sees himself as an authoritative apostle through whom revelation would come to the first century people. This by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. It's already done. So the book of Ephesians is a book from in a heavenly position of every believer, in which the blessings are all ours, and all we need to do is learn about them. And that's what the Pauline epistles want to convince us of the realities, so that in our walk on planet Earth, we don't keep looking up, we keep looking down from our heavenly position. I have to say more about that. Just as he chose us, there's our word election, and aorist tense, middle voice, verb, indicative mode, in him, before the foundation of the cosmos, and his purpose was that we should be holy and without blame. So, critical to any discussion of election is Ephesians 1, he, God, chose us in him before the foundation of the cosmos. Election always looks to the past. Calling always looks to the present. They're both related. And I hope you're sitting on the edge of your chair. I can't wait to hear what this guy has to say about this passage, because my time is up. So we're going to close right there. And you better come back, or you'll get threatening letters in the mail and telephone calls to remind you of how carnal you are. Thank you for your attention. Thank you for being here. Thank you for encouraging me. Thank you for your love of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Bless this word, our Father, to your people, young and old, every person in this room. Stimulate our hearts, our frame of reference, our minds, our soul, our spirit. With the desire and the intent to know more of the wonders of your grace and your salvation, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.